Now, friends, we come to the second chapter of Ephesians, and it actually continues the thought that we had in chapter 1. It opens with the little conjunction, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he's talking about that tremendous power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, that power is the power that makes us a child of God, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, as we shall see, but now we have been made alive, as he's going to say in Christ. Now, that takes power, and it takes the resurrection power. And it was the thing that so many of God's children have wanted to experience. I think Francis Ridley Havergal expresses it in probably as lovely and fine a way as it could be. Oh, let me know the power of the resurrection. Oh, let me show thy risen life in calm and clear reflection. Oh, let me give out of the gifts thou freely gavest. Oh, let me live with life abundantly because thou livest. I'm sure that's a prayer in the hearts of many of God's children today. Now he's going to reveal here something of that tremendous power that God will release today in the life of one who will turn to Jesus Christ. He'll lift him out of spiritual death and to spiritual life. That's tremendous power. God seems to be rather reluctant in letting man have power, and I think you can see why. Just think of the centuries that went by, and man knew nothing of atomic power. Then man discovered atomic power, and it changed the world. And what did it do to the world? Make it a wonderful place to live? No, my friend, it made it a frightful place to live, because man today, with the power to destroy the world and the power that's in the little atom, man's dangerous today. And I think that we're living like an ostrich with our heads in the sand if we're saying to ourselves, no nation dares to release that power. My friend, there are many men that are in positions of power today. If they thought they could get by with it, they'd turn it loose tomorrow. In fact, I think they'd turn it loose today. And therefore, man's dangerous with the use of physical power. Maybe God's reluctant to release other power for man. But now we see this power exhibited here. And this chapter actually will deal with another theme. The last chapter, the church is the body of Christ in the world today. And that body is the way you express yourself. And the Lord Jesus expresses himself in the world through his church. Now, the theme of this chapter is the church is a temple. And it is the temple that I think corresponds to the temple of the Old Testament, which was in turn preceded by the tabernacle of the wilderness. And I think the comparison is quite self-evident, but the contrast is sharp and striking. Now, the tabernacle and temple, for instance, were made of living trees of acacia wood, and they were hewn into dead boards. But the church now, God takes dead material and he makes it into a living temple. The tabernacle and temple were dwelling places for the glory of God. Now the church is a dwelling place for the person of the Holy Spirit. And the tabernacle and temple were for the performance of a ritual and the repetition of a sacrifice for sin. The church is built upon the one sacrifice of Christ in the historical past, and a sacrifice which is not repeated. That is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there is no ritual in the church. As a temple, it is functional. The Holy Spirit moves through the living stone. There's no ritual in the church. I disagree with those that seem to think that the church has been given a ritual. We think today that we've had a church service if we open with the doxology and we have a prayer and sing hymn number 268 in all 16 stanzas, and then we sit down and read the scripture, and that means you've had a church service. Only thing that means is you went through a ritual, and the church has no ritual. Now, wait a minute. Somebody's going to say, then we're not to do that. Well, I don't know how else you can do it. But the point is, just going through the exercise and mouthing words, my friend, has become meaningless to a lot of folk. And these things should have meaning, and they are proper, of course, when there is meaning that is expressed there. Now, will you notice the impressive fact of this age that God is not dwelling in a temple made with hands, but He's indwelling individual believers? Let me read Acts 17, 24 and 25. Notice this. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He's Lord of heaven and earth, He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth all life and breath and all things. We are told today that, don't you know, Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Now, I think I ought to emphasize right here this very important thing, and that is back in the Old Testament, God really didn't dwell in a temple. When Solomon built the temple, you remember that at the dedication, he got up and made this statement. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, and how can this little temple? And they understood, every instructed Israelite understood God didn't live in a little box like a great many of the liberals have said. I heard a man at Cole Lectures at Vanderbilt University years ago give a lecture, and he said that the Israelites, they had a primitive viewpoint of God, that He could dwell in a little box. And I wish that man didn't have a primitive view of the Bible. If he'd just read it, he'd find out that back in the Old Testament, they didn't believe God could live in a little box. And God never did live in a house down here. That's where He met with the children of Israel. And that house had a ritual. It had a sacrifice. The church has none of that today. Now, will you notice there's another very sharp contrast to the Old Testament temple, and that's the position of the Gentiles. Now, you will recall that they were proselytes, and there was the court of the Gentiles. And if you are ever in Jerusalem, go up to the Holy City Hotel and see that replica. It's made into a miniature of how the city of Jerusalem looked in the days of Herod, which are the days of Christ, of course. And you'll see at the temple that the Gentiles were way off to the left as you look into the temple. They didn't get very close. And Paul's going to say here in this chapter, ye, that is ye Gentiles, who were sometimes far off, you're made nigh now by the blood of Christ. We've been brought in pretty close. In fact, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And you couldn't improve on that, my friend, by any means. Now, this gives us something of the background of this chapter that we're entering now. And let me say that I've divided this chapter into three major divisions. You have the church as a temple, remember, and you have, first of all, the material for construction, first 10 verses. Then verses 11 through 18, the method of construction. And then in verses 19 through 22, the meaning of the construction. And all of this is very important.